Open your Bibles to Psalm 62 as we begin our Bible study time. It's another Psalm of David. Spurgeon calls this the only Psalm. Not because it's the only Psalm, or not because it's the only important Psalm, and not because it's the only one that has a certain message. He calls it the only Psalm because the word only or alone in some of your translations, but still translating the original to only, that word is used 6 times in this Psalm alone. So he calls it the only Psalm because of the word only used so many times. In this Psalm, we find David under attack again. That seems to be a familiar message in a lot of our Psalms. There's a difference, though, to notice here in his response. And I'll draw your attention to it before we begin to read it and study it. You'll notice that there's no plea to God for him to act immediately in this psalm, like we've read previously. There's no asking God to judge the enemies that are attacking him swiftly, as he has in previous psalms. In this psalm, there's simply a quiet waiting upon God. As a matter of fact, the title of my Bible says, a calm resolve to wait for the salvation of God. And this waiting thing is not something we enjoy doing. But as Christians, we go through attacks and we go through tough times differently than the world does. And sometimes we're in the situations that we feel like we're alone in the fight. Sometimes we feel like we're on an island by ourselves with no one to help us, waiting for the trouble just to pass. And what we see in this psalm tonight together is a picture of God. And it presents a picture of God who is a God that's worth waiting for. Something I never really heard of before, and I hope I said that, I hope that makes sense to you for what I'm trying to get across, is because the fact that most of our pictures of God revolve around what our feeble minds can put together. And inevitably we have errors in there. And the more we drift from the Word of God, the more errors we have. And the more we're in the Word of God, the more we have a proper picture of God. And it seems that most of our pictures of God do not reveal a God that is worthy of us waiting on Him. We don't think that His actions will be appropriate for our situation sometimes. We don't think that He'll make the right decision. Therefore, we spend a lot of our time worrying. We spend a lot of our time fretting. We have panic attacks. We have depression. We have a lot of things that go on because we don't put a picture of God or don't think of God as being worthy of waiting upon, as we see in the psalm. And I hope as you read this with me and as we study this together, that together our picture of God will change in such a way that we see God as He truly is, a God worth waiting upon, no matter what the situation. So as we begin, let's consider God and our picture of God. And let's submit ourselves to the Word of God and allow the picture of God presented in the psalm to change our picture to a proper picture of God. If you would, read with me Psalm 62. The title that is actually part of the canon reads this way. It says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David. Then beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, I'm going to read from the New King James. It says, truly my soul silently waits for God. We jump right at that waiting thing at the beginning. It says, from Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 3, just so you know, as we read this, he turns from this declaration of God to addressing those that are attacking him. He says, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly, Selah. Verse 5, we pick back up with a declaration of David's trust in God. He says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." If it sounds familiar, it is a repetition of what was said before, giving it extra emphasis for us tonight. Verse 7 picks it back up and says, In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Verse 8 turns from inward self-declaration then to inviting everyone to be involved. It says, "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Verse 9, we pick back up again. It says, "Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie, and they are weighed on the scales. They are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice. I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work." If you would, join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the study of this great Psalm 62 together. Father God, we praise you tonight and we exalt your name. And we are so grateful, as Brother Mark prayed already, grateful to be here, grateful to have the freedom to open your word and the freedom to proclaim your word. And never let us take that for granted. And Lord, we now pray over ourselves, lifting our hearts to you. And Lord, we live in a troubled time, and we are troubled people, and we lift our hearts to you now, Lord, with great need and want. Our greatest need is you. And we pray, Lord, that you would move all the things that distract us out of our minds and out of our hearts, that we would solely be focused upon you in our time together tonight, that you might be glorified both in the words that are spoken and in all the thoughts that come across our mind on the inside to the depths of our hearts. May you be exalted and glorified. May the truth be spoken and hearts be changed and you glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Upon reading this psalm, it's obvious very quickly that the key to this extraordinary, even special, extreme, if you would, peace and confidence while under attack that we see from David, it's found from having a proper biblical view of the one true God. And David's view of God was a view of God that he was confident in waiting on. He proclaims it more than once in this psalm. He didn't get impatient. We've heard that before in a psalm. There's something special about this psalm and where he was at this point in his life. We're not sure from history. It doesn't tell us when this was written, but it was written in a time when he was very, very patient with God, very close to God. And I've mentioned before, I mentioned again, impatience. I've been told before not to pray for patience because God will challenge you. And that's kind of the wrong thing to do, because we should pray for patience, because patience is what we need. And we should pray for God to give it to us. But we're all impatient, and we want everything right here and now. We're worse. It seems like we get worse every generation. We want everything to be on demand. We even sometimes, if we're honest, get impatient with God. In the psalm, David's not impatient. When he thinks of God, he thinks of a God that's worth waiting on. And the only way that we can mirror image that or come to a place where we can be that way and have that patience, have that view of God, is to have the proper knowledge of God. So as we look at this psalm, I have enough material to do at least 3 sermons for this, as I wrote this out in the commentary and outline. And I'm going to try to take those 3 sermons and make them into 1 tonight. So we'll look at three different things. We will miss a lot of things that you probably should go through and study for yourself. The first thing we will look at is the proper knowledge of God that leads to salvation. And then we'll move on to the proper knowledge of God that leads to confidence and trust. And from that, we will conclude with the proper knowledge of God that leads to patience. If you would, as we begin the study, look at verse 2, 1 and 2, actually. Let's look at both those verses again. David proclaims, "Truly my soul silently waits for God, for from Him comes my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation." Twice he says it there. "He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." What a statement of trust and confidence. Amen. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to live this. All of us will say that, and all of us want to live it. David said it and he lived it. And if all of us really were truthful, and if you're in the middle of a mess or in the middle of attack, whether it's a health attack, whether it's attack financially, whatever's going on in your life, you probably desire most greatly to be like David, to be able to trust and wait in God in silence, just trusting Him with a silent confidence, knowing that God's worth waiting on and what the outcome is worth waiting on. David lived it. It's probably why he was called a man after God's own heart. Because he knew God, and he knew God in such a way that he lived this statement of trusting and waiting on God. And to live our lives in obedience to God, we must know God in the way that he did. And it is the Word of God that reveals God to us, and it is theology and doctrine from the Word of God that gives us knowledge of God, and we must pay careful attention to it. It is doctrine, even in doctrine and theology, that leads us to salvation. We often describe someone who's born again as someone who came to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? It wasn't something fell out of the sky and hit them. It wasn't. They came to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's knowledge of God. It's knowledge of salvation that leads them to God. We often describe that as born-again Christians, knowledge, coming to a saving knowledge. This is one of the most important reasons why we emphasize around here, and why the Bible emphasizes, that we should grow in our knowledge of God. If we look, we just read the first two verses, and two times, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2, he says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation." In verse 2, he says, "He's my rock and my salvation." Again, in verse 6, we look at that one very closely, or even from afar. It says, "He is my rock and my salvation," repeated again. And in verse 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory." It's obvious to see, and needless, we can see that David is certain that his salvation comes from God, therefore it's genuine salvation. And when it comes from God, we know that it's genuine, because God is God of salvation. And we come to church, we tend to think that, or assume that everyone that we know, everyone that comes to church with us, we tend to think that everyone knows God this way. We tend to have that idea that we're all here, we're all believing the same way, we all know God this way, and we're all saved, we're all good. We even look at our families that way. And we're mistaken a lot of times, and we're surprised when we see reactions from certain people and those people groups that would show that they are not in a place of salvation, that they do not know God this way. Scripture tells us that most of the people in the church are not saved. A lot of theologians have said that 90% of the church, 80%, we've heard all those numbers. Jesus himself, when he was speaking of the parable, the wide and narrow gate, he was speaking of the church. And according to Jesus, many are on the broad way that leads to destruction, and few find the narrow way that leads to life. Therefore, we shouldn't take it for granted that everyone in our family, or everyone in our church, or everyone our friends that sat with us in church, that there are, they truly know God this way. This knowledge of God for salvation that we're talking about is essential for eternal life. The knowledge of salvation is knowing that we've all sinned and that we're all in danger of the judgment. It's knowing that there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We can't be good enough to earn the favor of God or the mercy of God. This knowledge of salvation is knowing that God's plan before the foundation of the world was to reveal His glory in the fall of mankind and the redemption of mankind through His Son. And this knowledge of salvation is about Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died on a cross to become a perfect sacrifice. And it's knowing that God's own Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, took the punishment for all those who would believe. That's the knowledge of salvation. And He died for all those who would come to a saving knowledge of God, all those who are drawn by God, all those who are born in, again in Christ to new life. That is the knowledge of salvation. And this knowledge of salvation doesn't stop there, as many would think. Many people think, I just get saved, I get in, and then it's over. It is the continued teaching and growing in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of proper theology and the doctrine of God that the believers' lives are able to live this life like what we're seeing David do. They're able to live it, not just say it. It is in God only that we have salvation, and it is in God only that we find this confidence and this peace that we see in Scripture. Speaking of God alone, if you'll notice, it says Spurgeon called this the only psalm. It occurs 6 times, this word only or alone, depending on which translation you're looking at. Verse 1, for God alone or God only, my soul waits in silence. He alone or only is my rock and my salvation. Verses 2 and 6 both say that. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Verse 5. Verse 4, the only plan to thrust that him down. And verse 9, the low estate are but or only a breath. The theme of the whole psalm is David is delivered from fear because he's trusting only in God. And only in God he finds his sufficient refuge. According to James Montgomery Boyce, one of the commentaries I read sometimes, he says this is something that Christians in our day especially need to learn. He says this, as I see it, our problem is not that we do not trust God, at least in some sense. We have to do that to be Christians. To become a Christian, you have to trust God in the matter of salvation, at least. He goes on to say, it says, it is rather that we do not trust God only, meaning that we always want to add something else to trust as well. We've often quoted another man around here, A.W. Tozer, who said the saying that's now become famous around here, with most of us saying, what comes to mind when you think of God's the most important thing about you. The idea is that what you know of God is the most important thing about you, and what you know of God will determine the amount of trust and confidence that you place in Him. The problem is the church doesn't know God in a way that they think He's worthy of waiting on. So we live in fret, worry, and despair, and we look more like the world than we do God. This is a problem. The problem in the church, James Boyce says, is that the people of the church do not know God in such a way that they have confidence in God. Let me ask you this. If you were to live your life always going to church, always reading your Bible, always giving your tithe, but never coming to this type of knowledge of God, even coming to the saving knowledge of God, it would be tragic and disappointing. Be one of the people that stands before Christ in Romans 1 when He says, many will come to me in that day, saying, I've done the work of the church. And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's difficult. And most of us, including myself, we don't like to have our view of God challenged. We know what we know, and we shall not be moved, we'll say. When truly our response should be, it doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what the Word of God says, and the Word of God shall not be moved. Proper knowledge of God. And many of us would think, what good does that do me? I just want to know how to get through this week. Help me through this pain I'm having. Help me through this relationship that I'm having problems with. Help me with my marriage. Help me with my children. Help me with these problems, with work. And people come looking for that and they miss God. And they get angry if you don't give them the things that they want. That's the church. When it's truly the knowledge of God that should be gold, it's truly the knowledge of God that we should be here for, that we might know Him, that we might know Him for eternal life, but that we might know Him for the confidence and trust to make it through those troubled things that which we need help with. All through Scripture, we're directed to have proper knowledge of God. And I truly believe that the only way that we can have this type of confidence to ride through storms like we see this is to have this proper knowledge. In the book of Hosea, we see an example of what happens, or this emphasis on the importance of having the proper knowledge of God. In Hosea, the people refused instruction from God, and they were presenting a view of God that was inconsistent with the Word of God. And God responds to this rejection of knowledge in this way in Hosea 4, verse 5. He says, therefore you shall stumble in the day of the prophet, also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. Verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I will reject you from being the priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Again, we're admonished to have this proper knowledge of God in Psalm 50. Responding to the improper view of God that was held by the people. And it was showing up in the way that they were behaving. God addresses them this way in Psalm 50, verse 21. He said, these things you have done, these actions you have done, these sins you continually commit. That's what that leads up to that. And he says, you've done these and I have kept silent. The next one is challenging. It says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forgot or forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Harsh words. They're harsh due to the fact that to give God attributes that are not true to the Word of God, that are not true, to say God is something that He's not, and to hold that view in our head, such as God wants you to be happy, healthy, and healed, some of the stuff that you hear on TV, those things that are not true of God, is to create another God in your mind and violates the commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because we create a God in our mind that we're comfortable with. We create a God that meets our needs, that takes care of our problems. And we spend so little time in the Word of God, we don't realize that's wrong. That's why he is adamant in the Scripture to say, you need to get this right. We need to be careful, make sure that we have proper knowledge of God from the Word of God, and not knowledge of what we think is right, or not knowledge of what we've been taught. We need to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Once again, the church needs to make, we say the Word of God is all authority. We need to make it all authority to us, especially when it comes to our picture of God. And just because a bunch of people believe something doesn't make it the truth. The Word of God has to have all authority, and we must be submitted to it. But we must grow in our knowledge of God. Nowhere do we see that clearer than what's stated in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing to the church, verse 11 of 4 says, and he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Talking about setting the church up for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry of the church, for the edifying of the body. He has it set up. Till we all, the church, come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or to this man that's saved now trying to work out his salvation, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, and may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Paul tells the church that they need to grow up in their knowledge of God and stop being like a bunch of babies that are continually chasing after what they want and not chasing after truth. This would be those who say, I know what the Word of God says, but I don't believe that. It's that type of spiritual pouting that he's addressing there. He goes on to say this growing of knowledge is essential for the church in verse 16. And he tells the church to be a strong church, that it must be made up of born-again believers who have now grown up and are no longer infants, but are strong people who have the proper knowledge of God. And it's this maturity that we're all commanded to have as believers. Not suggested that we have. It's not suggested, oh, you might ought to grow up, or that you might ought to grow in your knowledge of God. It is a commandment that we all need to take seriously, once again, that we grow up in our knowledge of God, that we understand who God is, that we don't just take the preacher's word for it, that we're searching the Scriptures daily to see if we're right. Because we will be held responsible. And it is this proper knowledge of God that leads us to be able to say like David, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Two verses. In our text, we move on from this declaration and this picture of his confidence in God to verse 3. David begins to address his attackers. He says, how long will you attack a man? And then he says, you will be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Just think about that. This is who I'm being attacked by. He turns to his attackers and he declares their end. After he declares that, he says, you will be slain, all of you, referring to the judgment of God to come upon them, comparing them to a fence that's falling over. Some people like to say that leaning fence and wall of tottering fence is David, but that's contradictory to the rest of the psalm. He's actually talking about, he's addressing the attackers, saying they will be slain, all of you, like a leaning fence. You just walk up and it's going to be easy to do. It's already leaning. You're already halfway there in the way you're behaving. It's not going to take much effort. You will be slain. In verse 4, he calls out his attackers for being hypocrites. He says, they bless with their mouths and they curse inwardly. In other words, these attackers were good to David's face, and behind his back they were attacking him, trying to destroy him. And we're reminded of his friend in a previous psalm that turned against him, who was good to his face, but behind his back was trying to attack him. And it will surprise you, the people that will let you down in your life. And I had a chairman of deacons at another church tell me when I surrendered into ministry, he told me off the side, he says, before you decide to do this, you need to take into account that people are going to let you down. And some of your closest friends may do that. And he told me that. And I thought he was crazy, but it happens. People let you down. I may let you down sometime. God will never let you down. And that's the picture we look at. But if you're not careful like me, when that happens, you can get down and get discouraged and be tempted because you're under attack. But we need to commit to do what I would commit to do daily now, especially if I'm discouraged, is to go to Psalm 62 and read this and begin to study this and say, this is who I want to be. Begin to pray and say, God, I want to be like this. and search the Scripture so that you might be like that, so you might have the knowledge of God, that you have that kind of trust in Him. Don't you want to know Him well enough that when whatever comes at you, it bounces off you like you're Superman? Just like we see David? Because there's some bad stuff coming down the road. And I don't know how many of us are going to be around to see it, but there's some bad stuff. And I would like to go through it like that man right there and not cowered in a corner, defeated. How about you? We need to do like David and focus upon God, my rock, he says. My salvation, my defense. And wait silently on Him. It means think of God, know that God is worthy of waiting on, that whatever comes is worthy of waiting upon. David continues in verse 5 to declare his confidence. And this confidence still coming from this knowledge of God. He says, my soul waits silently for God alone. Very repetitive, but very true and very much needs to be emphasized for us. He says, for my expectation is from Him. He's expecting whatever happens to be of God and to be what is needed to happen. He trusts in it. Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Still repeating himself, but still emphasizing our need to pay attention to this because it's mentioned more than once within a few verses. Verse 7, he continues, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. What confidence in God. Verse 8, he moves on, David does, from this personal. I mentioned as we were reading through it because it helps you to understand it as we read through it. Verse 8, he moves from this personal declaration and testimony of who God is, of I shall not be moved. This is who I am, and this is who God is. He now invites the people to join in with him. He says, trust in him at all times, you people. To trust in him, you have to know him. He's calling people to know God in such a way that you put trust in him like this, that you will not be moved, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Tell him what's going on. Tell him you want to deal with it. You want to trust him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. We often say there's no invitation at the end of the services that are listed in the Scripture. In the middle of this psalm, there is an invitation for the people to join in their knowledge of God to now trust him. Maybe we should stop in the middle of all of our services and stop. Whether we play music or not wouldn't matter. But call upon everyone to trust God, you people, all of us together in such a way. Do you know him first? Do you trust him? If you know him, you will trust him. It's an invitation to all the people who know God to give glory to God by trusting God and placing their trust in him. If we look back at our text and conclusion of this great psalm, we see that the proper knowledge of God leads to this patience, this waiting silently for God that we read of here. It's so foreign to us. David says he places his trust in God previously. Trust in him, all you people, verse 8. And then not trusting in man. He says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. He's saying even the greatest man, the lowest man, whoever is a man, there's nothing to trust there, he says. Nothing to trust there. It's like air. Hot air, we would say. A vapor. Then he says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not trust on those who oppress, those who have power. Those who steal. And if by chance you do obtain riches, do not set your heart on them. to stay focused on God. We need to keep our focus no matter what the situation, whether it's good or bad. He says, although this is bad, I'm being attacked. If situation does get good, don't focus on the riches. That's a picture a lot of times of the way we are. We see a lot of people that will come to church when they have a lot of trouble. When things get turned good, they disappear for a while until trouble comes again. To believers, a lot of times, to those of us who gather together here on a regular basis and we study the Bible, we have a prayer life that's really off the charts when we're going through trouble. And we have a time in Scripture that we make time for no matter what when we're going through trouble, when we're trying to find the answer and the way through this problem. But the second that that's up, and maybe we've reached a point, maybe not of riches, but of this relief in a place where that's over now. We fade away. We set our hearts on our riches, back on our lives again. And the focus slowly shifts off of God. And we see that happen in church. We see it happen in our own lives. And David's warning us against that drifting away from God, that we should focus on Him. Yeah, we're being attacked. We need to. He's our refuge and our rock and our salvation. But don't turn away from Him when you think you don't need that. When you're not struggling through from the attack. Verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this. That power belongs to God. That is a weird way of emphasizing that a little extra by saying, once I've heard it, twice I've heard this. It's like, this is very important. This is something that is said a lot. That power belongs to God. That's a declaration of the sovereignty of God. That God has everything in His hands. He is in control of it all. We often say, God has this. We'll tell people that. God has this. He has this. We'll say that to people. This is a more emphatic declaration that the power belongs to God in all things. That's why it's open-ended on the end. He has the power for all things. Creation, judgment, and all things in between. In verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each according to his work. Back to salvation, the mercy that he gives, it belongs to God to give to us. He says he'll give mercy to whom he'll give mercy. David tells us here in this last conclusion, not to get caught up in all that's going on around us, whether good or bad. Don't let it cause us to move away from God in despair. Don't allow it to move you away from God because you're obtaining riches now. Focus upon God. Remember, God is sovereign in all things, even the bad things that you're seeing now. But know that one day, all the evil and wicked people will be judged. All things will be set right. It'll be set right by God, who alone has the power and the right to judge the world in all righteousness. Altogether, he presents to us, and if you'll read it for yourself, you'll see a God that's worthy of waiting upon. If you know him that well, you'll agree with that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you tonight and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. And Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives to bring us here tonight, Lord, that we are able to be here and that we are here tonight. And Lord, we now pray over this time of reflection, our time of invitation, Lord. Pray that you would be glorified in our hearts. Lord, pray over our time of leaving this place, that we wouldn't scrape off all of the stuff we just heard and leave it at the door, that it would follow us and continue to work in us and continue to change us all the rest of this evening into tomorrow and into the week, that your word would be hid in our heart, that we would not sin against you and that you would be glorified and that we would be more like you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.